1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 to 17. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the need for an honest Amen. The need for an honest Amen. These verses teach the need for the use of the mind in Christian worship. That much is clear. And that basic lesson is going to have to be applied at the outset if, by God's grace, we are going to understand these verses, because they are among the most difficult verses in these chapters 12 to 14. So we must seek to gird up the loins of our mind, to have our minds active as we look at these verses. The very best of our mental energies should be used in the study of the Word of God, and that will be especially necessary as we look at these verses, because the general meaning is clear, but the specific meaning probably to most of us is not. And so if we're interested in the Word of God, and I hope we are, then we must apply ourselves to these verses, because they're part of the Word of God. God gave us the Word. It's not for us to think that any part of His Word is irrelevant. But then let us look first of all at why the text is difficult. Why the text is difficult. Why do we find this passage so difficult? Well, the passage may be difficult, but the answer to that question is really quite simple. The situation in view is not one which arises today. That's why we find it difficult to follow exactly what the apostle has in mind, because we simply do not come across this situation today. We do not have genuine tongue speaking today. And so we do not have genuine tongue speaking that fits what can be known of this gift from the scriptures. And at the same time, there is not enough in the scriptures to define or to answer all that we may like to know about this gift. There is enough in the scriptures to expose today's counterfeit claims to speaking in tongues, but there is not enough to answer every question about the real gift of tongues as exercised in the apostolic age. There is not enough to pin down the exact experience of the tongue speaker, the genuine tongue speaker in the apostolic church. What exactly it was like to speak in tongues, what the tongue speaker experienced as he was enabled to speak in tongues or to interpret, we cannot exactly enter into that for the simple reason that it doesn't happen today. And the scriptures do not tell us everything about it. This is not surprising. The same is true of prophecy. What exactly did prophets experience? We know the result in those prophecies, those inspired scriptures those inspired prophecies that were written down and formed the scriptures. We know that the prophet was enabled to write exactly what God intended him to write. We know more than that. He not only wrote it, but he thought it and thus wrote it. That the Spirit of God caused the biblical writers to think and thus to speak and to write exactly what God intended. Yes, we know that. But as to exactly how that came to him and how he was assured that this was from God, these are things that we do not altogether know or understand. We know that the inspired writers partly understood, but did not necessarily fully understand all that they wrote. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, it talks about the holy men of old, the prophets, searching diligently, seeking to know what the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We know that they understood in a measure what they wrote, and they thought what they wrote, but they searched for the full meaning of those prophecies given by them for the people of God. So, but the reason why we do not fully understand the experience of the prophet or the tongue speaker is that these gifts were never meant for today. And so just as we do not need to fully understand the experience of the inspired writers of Scripture, so we do not need to fully understand the experience of the true apostolic tongue speaker. Because both the giving of the Scriptures and the gifts like tongue speaking, which existed only during the period when Scripture was being given, both alike have ceased. That's why if you are confronted with someone claiming the gift of tongue speaking today, don't be afraid to simply ask for proof that the phenomenon that they engage in is the same as biblical tongue speaking. That's all you have to say. If they say, oh, I speak in tongues, you just got to say, show me from the Scriptures that what you do is what the Bible means by tongue speaking. Because we are not obliged to accept anything that is incapable of biblical proof. So however impressive what they claim, you ask them to show you that what they are doing is what the Bible means by tongue speaking. And you will find, as a general rule, that in the end, you are being asked to accept what they do as genuine simply because they feel it is genuine. And that's not enough. They must be able to show that it's genuine, and they never will. But although we can't know all that our curiosity might like to know about the gift of tongue speaking, there are some things that can be pinned down. We've pinned down one or two of them already. We've seen that tongues were languages. Otherwise, the idea of interpretation is nonsense. They were languages. And they were languages that are used among men. So in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the dispersion Jews, when they heard the apostles speak in tongues, they said, we hear everyone in his own language the wonderful works of God. The apostles, when they spoke in tongues, spoke in languages that were in use among men in this world. But then, and this we've only briefly touched on before, we can also say that the message in a tongue was, to some extent at least, understood by the one giving it. Now that may surprise you, but the message in a tongue was, to some extent at least, understood by the one giving it. Now, this is not accepted by everyone, even within the Reformed faith. Some say that the tongue speaker, that his voice and his tongue were taken over by the Spirit, his mind was bypassed, and it was simply his vocal capacity that was taken up by the Spirit so that he did not think what he was speaking. But the problem with this, and it's an insurmountable problem as far as I can see, is that this would mean that unintelligible tongue speaking was of benefit to the speaker, even though he didn't understand it, whereas it is not of benefit to those who heard, because they don't understand it. Now, that I think is untenable. The Apostle Paul has been showing throughout this passage that there must be understanding for there to be any benefit at all. That understanding is essential to spiritual profit. And that is true of the one speaking as well as those hearing. And in this passage, it is evident that the one speaking does profit from what he speaks. So in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now the assumption there is that the one speaking in the unknown tongue, he can say Amen. He does give thanks well. It's those hearing who don't understand, who cannot say Amen to it, because they're not edified and they cannot understand. So that it must follow that the tongue speaker did have some understanding. Otherwise, the apostle's assumption that he benefits whereas others do not does not make sense. Now then, the obvious objection to that view is this. If the tongue speaker had some measure of understanding of what he was saying, why was the gift of interpretation necessary? If the tongue speaker had some grasp of what he was saying, why could he not, as best he could, explain in his normal language to the congregation what this inspired message in an unknown tongue meant? There are two answers to that. First of all, we must not discount the possibility that the tongue speaker, that his natural language, shall we say, was not Greek, and the tongue that he was enabled to speak in was not Greek, and yet the tongue of the bulk of the congregation was Greek. In other words, we mustn't overlook the cosmopolitan nature of the church at that time. That you could have a tongue speaker whose natural language and whose supernatural language as well, but neither of them were the language of the bulk of the congregation, in which case an interpretation would automatically be needed. But there's something else. Let's suppose the tongue speaker, his natural language was Greek. The congregation spoke Greek. He is given an infallible message from God in another tongue. He, to some extent at least, understands what he's saying. Why can't he just give the gist to the congregation? Well, it's for this reason. There is a difference between having some understanding and having a gift of infallible interpretation. So the tongue speaker may have some grasp of what the Spirit of God has enabled him to say, but that is not necessarily the same as having the gift of conveying that message infallibly in his own and the congregation's language. Let's try and give a parallel. Take the book of Revelation. What was given to the Apostle John? He was given visions of God. And those visions he was given, perhaps he had some measure of understanding of those visions. But he was not just given visions and then told, well, do the best you can, in your own words, to convey those visions to others. The Apostle John was given two things. He was given visions, revelation in visions from God. But he was also given the ability to infallibly convey those visions in words which were written down and are the book of Revelation. So the visions were infallible revelation, but the words he was given to convey those visions to us were also infallible. So he was given two things: revelation in visions and infallible words to express those visions for us who read the book of Revelation. Similarly, we believe the tongue speaker did have some grasp of what he was saying, but that was not the same as the gift of interpretation, which involved an ability to infallibly interpret the infallible message given in an unknown tongue. And so we see that there is nothing incompatible with saying that the tongue speaker had some awareness of what he was saying, and yet that the gift of infallible interpretation was still needed. But that brings us, secondly, to what the text actually means. What the text actually means. We'll start with verse 14, which is crucial. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Let's break down this text into parts. First of all, he talks about praying in an unknown tongue. How did people pray in an unknown tongue? All real prayer is brought about by the Spirit of God. We do not naturally pray. We might say prayers, but every real prayer, all real prayer, is as a result of the Spirit of God working in the heart. That's true of our prayers. If we really pray, it is because of the supernatural work of the Spirit renewing our heart and working in us so that and teaching us to pray, making intercession for us according to the will of God, acting as an advocate, teaching us how to pray to God. And in biblical times, the Spirit of God could so work in one of the servants of God that he not only prayed, but he prayed in infallible words. So in the book of Psalms and elsewhere, we have prayers which the Spirit of God enabled men to offer in inspired words. So there is such a thing as infallible, inspired prayer in biblical times. And so the Spirit of God could and did sometimes cause men to pray in a tongue that was not their natural tongue. But of course, for prayer to be prayer, it must have content, and it must have understood content, known content. And that confirms our view that tongue speaking involved some awareness of what the in the tongue speaker of what he was actually saying. Otherwise, it couldn't be prayer at all. Prayer, in the broadest sense, consists of adoration and of praise and of supplication and intercession and thanksgiving. And these things must have content, known content. So the fact that there is such a thing as praying in tongues mentioned means that the one doing the praying must have had an awareness, some awareness of what he was saying. But then he says, my spirit prayeth. Now what does this mean? It is commonly assumed that this refers to the human spirit as opposed to the mind, to the feeling area of man as opposed to the thinking area of man. And that what he's saying is, I pray with the spirit, with my feelings, but my mind is switched off. That is not the meaning of the text. In verse 12 we read, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. Now if you have a margin reference Bible, it tells you that the Greek is simply of spirits. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are called simply spirits. And there is no reason to think that the word spirit has any other meaning in verse 14. And that when he says, my spirit prayeth, he is saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit in him, which is called his spirit, is being exercised in this praying in an unknown tongue. So that when he says, my spirit, he's talking about my gift of the Holy Spirit at work within me, prayer. The Holy Spirit is active in his gift within me. By contrast with the Holy Spirit, which is almost the invariable use of the word spirit in the Apostle Paul's letters, incidentally. By contrast, he says, but my understanding is unfruitful. The word rendered understanding is often rendered simply the mind. He's saying, my mind, the faculty of understanding, judging, and determining, is unfruitful. Now, what does he mean by unfruitful? Stick with this, because it's worth getting to grips with this verse. Unfruitful. What does he mean? Well, to be unfruitful means not yielding the expected or desired result. Now, this cannot mean that his mind was totally inactive. He is not saying, I don't understand a thing of what I'm saying. Because in verse 16 and 17, it is obvious that the one doing the speaking does understand. It's those who are hearing who don't understand and who cannot say amen. It is consideration for other people's lack of understanding that is the problem, not the understanding of the one doing the speaking. And so the meaning then, my understanding is unfruitful, is this. That although I am praying, using a God-given gift in so doing, and although I have some understanding of what I'm saying, I am not using my thinking faculties to seek the benefit of others by seeking the gift of interpretation so that they can understand and so that their minds are being addressed. In other words, I'm not using my mind to make sure that their minds bear fruit. And what the apostle is saying is, if you're the only one who understands, and if there's no gift of interpretation, be quiet, because your understanding is not bearing fruit in the edification of others. Then in verse 15, what is it then? That just means, what does this mean? And he says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. That is, praying when he uses the Spirit's gift of tongue speaking in prayer, he must also use his mind to seek the edification of others, otherwise he must be quiet. So that praying in a tongue, he must apply his mind to the need for interpretation, and he must seek that gift or be quiet. His mind must be applied to ensure that his spiritual gift is used to edify others. Likewise with the singing. The singing in view may refer to immediately inspired song. We know that in the Old Testament there were those like Moses and Deborah who were inspired in song. It may refer to that. If so, then again, what the tongue speaker understands with his mind, he must apply his mind to and seek interpretation in order to benefit the understanding of others. And then in verse 16 and 17, the conclusion, if this isn't done, is that others are put in the place of the unlearned and the ignorant. They cannot honestly give their amen to the thanksgiving offered to God because they do not understand what is said. So in all of these, this use of this supernatural, this miraculous gift, the mind must be engaged so as to ensure that the gift is used only when it edifies others. That is the meaning of the passage. He's saying, don't use this gift mindlessly. Use it in edifying others, or don't use it at all. Think about what you're doing. Don't say, I've got this gift, and just rattle on as if everybody else was irrelevant. Think about the use of the gift. If you can't interpret, don't use it in the congregation. Then thirdly, what the text requires from us. What the text requires from us. We don't live in a day when these gifts exist. But the text has teaching for us. In general, as we've seen before, it tells us that every part of our worship must have truth content, or it's not worship at all. But more specifically, it tells us things, first of all, about our singing. Our singing. First of all, our singing must have content. Our singing must have substantial content. Leaving aside for the moment the question of psalmody, leaving that to one side for the present, endless repetitive ditties are not suitable for the worship of God. Even if we weren't committed to exclusive psalmody, that would stand. Repetitive ditties, phrases with little and banal content, sung over and over and over again, have no place in the worship of God. If the content is almost nil and the repetition is great, the tune will become everything and the words nothing. And just liking a good tune is not worship. Many of us like good tunes. Many of us like music. Many of us like listening to music. And we can appreciate a good tune, but so can the ungodly. Many of those good tunes were written by ungodly people. Liking a tune is not worship. Our singing must have significant truth content. Then we can say, secondly, the content should be such as to unite the people of God in it. When he's speaking of prayer in verse 16, it's so that everyone can say Amen. And the same is true of the singing of praise. The content of our singing should be such that all the people of God can rally behind it. That's why the Psalms should be seen as uniting the people of God. They are God-given. No Christian can object to the singing of the Psalms. He can't say that the Psalms of God are inaccurate and wrong. They're part of the Word of God. And if he's a Christian, he accepts the Bible as the Word of God. And the Psalms are the book of praise in that Bible. So that every Christian can sing the Psalms with a clear conscience, because they're breathed out by God. Then thirdly, charismatic songs are no objection to exclusive psalmody. That there may have been directly inspired songs given to individuals in the apostolic church has no bearing upon the question of exclusive psalmody. That there were inspired songs given has no relevance to introducing uninspired songs today. They were inspired, just as there was inspired utterance, inspired tongue speaking, and perhaps inspired song. It tells us nothing about the use of uninspired song. And it still leaves us with the inspired Psalter for the continuing use of the Church of God. In apostolic times, there was prophecy that was not contained in was not written down. There were apostolic letters that were not preserved. Colossians 4:16, the apostle refers to a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear that the two letters to the Corinthians are not the only ones he wrote to the Corinthians. But these two were preserved, the other two were not. And so what was preserved is for the continuing use of the church. And what that is true of the infallible songs of praise, that what is preserved in the Psalter is for the continuing use of the church, whatever gift of inspired song there may have been in apostolic times. But then fourthly, we are to think about our singing. We are to think about what we sing in the Psalms. To make a fuss about singing the Psalms and then not think about those Psalms is nonsense. We must think about what we're singing. To be the odd ones out in the ecclesiastical world because we sing only the Psalms and then not think about them is outrageous. If we're not going to think, what does it matter what we think? And we must sing them, thinking about them. And we must have opportunity to think about them. And the speed we sing at must allow us to think about them. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that I know the right speed to sing the Psalms. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm well aware that some of us, and I'm sure I'm one of the worst offenders in not keeping time. So this is not in any sense a complaint. In fact, I believe that our singing does give opportunity to think. We all know that there's no virtue in dreariness. But I do say this, that we shouldn't get so concerned about speed, because we do need time to think about the words we are singing. These are the words of God. So that's not a complaint. It's a compliment. And if we have to err, better to err on the side of slowness than end up with a gavel where we can't think about anything but getting our breath. We need time to think, because we must sing with knowledge and with an awareness of what we think, what we are singing. As I say, I'm far from saying that I know how or what speed we should sing at, but I do say this: there must be time to think. Then, moving on to our praying. Verse 16, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." Prayer, when it is corporate prayer, must be such that everyone ought to be able to agree with it. That means the person leading in prayer, whether it's the minister on the Lord's Day or at the prayer meeting, it is right to take account of who is trying to follow. It is not unspiritual to lead in prayer taking account of who is trying to follow in that prayer. Public prayer is not a matter simply of individual freedom of expression. Those who lead in prayer must edify those who are following, so that they can give their amen to it. Secondly, we should be able to give an honest amen to it. If we stand up to pray, and while the minister or whoever is leading in prayer, and our minds are wandering to the price of this, that, and the other, to what we've got to do when we get home, to what's going on next week, and then at the end we say Amen, it's a lie. Our hearts and minds should be engaged in prayer when someone is leading in prayer audibly. We should be no less engaged in prayer than the one who is actually the mouthpiece of that prayer. We talk about ritualism in Rome and how people, they just go through the motions. You don't have to go to Rome to find that. People can go through the right procedures without a thought. Because we can stand for prayer and our minds be 1,000 miles away. We should be able to give an honest amen. And then thirdly, and this is the last thing, we should actually say amen. We should actually say amen. The word amen is the word that the Lord Jesus used. But he says, verily, verily. That word verily or truly is the word amen. And that's what it means. Truly, verily, or let it be. There are two places in worship where the voices of the whole congregation should be heard in unison. One is in the singing of the Psalms, because we don't have inspired individuals bringing songs. Now we have an inspired book of praise and all must sing it. So that's one place. And the other is the amen at the end of prayer. And we seem to be a little unsure of ourselves here. We're not sure whether to say it or not say it. So some say it, some don't, some half say it. But it is biblical. You see, in our text, verse 16, He's concerned, how will those who don't understand honestly say amen at thy giving of thanks? The assumption is that everyone who understands and who agrees with it will say amen. In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15, we have this list where the Levites were to speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, that the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. They were to signify their agreement. And more specifically in prayer, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And again, in the Psalms, there are four places, at least in the Psalms, where this is referred to. Psalm 41 and verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, 19. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. So let it be. Psalm 89, verse 52, which we sang earlier on. Verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Psalm 106 and verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Matthew 6 verse 13 at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord gives this model for prayer to his disciples. For thine is the honor, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord taught his disciples to say amen. So let's not be squeamish about this. If you don't agree with something that is asked for of God, if you think we're asking amiss, explain that later. But if you do, then you should say amen. We should all say amen. It's biblical and it's right. Let me say finally, let us not be afraid of getting more scriptural in our worship. Let's not be afraid of getting too scriptural. You can't be too scriptural in your worship. We can trust the God of Scripture. We trust the God of Scripture to tell us the way to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ in those Scriptures. And we can trust the God of Scripture to tell us how to worship him on earth. Don't be afraid of scripturalness. All his ways are mercy and truth. Amen.